Thank you so much for listening. For more information about Ebenezer Church, visit us online at ebenezerpvc.org.
Good to be back with you this afternoon. I thoroughly enjoyed the singing and the preaching this morning and the singing this afternoon. And I appreciate the good, humble prayer that Brother Charles offered. I think if we had to put a title on or a theme to today's service, it would be the theme of grace. Mm-hmm. And the three messages that we heard this morning all flowed very richly along the lines of grace, the theme of grace. We sometimes say that Primitive Baptists don't have themed meetings, but we do many times have themed meetings. And today, though it wasn't planned perhaps by us, it certainly had a theme, and that theme was the grace of God. Amen. We'll turn this afternoon to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, which I find to be ironic that we heard this morning a message from 1 Timothy and a message from 2 Timothy and a message from Titus. And these thoughts are not on my mind because they were stirred this morning as we were listening to the preaching, but this is what I studied last night and yesterday in preparation to be here today in case my name was called. We'll begin reading in verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul begins here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 his dying words to one of his most beloved friends. Mm-hmm. This man, Timothy, we often talk about him as the young minister Timothy, and we speak about him in such a way as to make you think that maybe he's been preaching a year or two, and Paul wants to set him straight on some things before he departs this life. But if you study the timeline of the book of Acts and the writing of Paul's epistles, you'll know that Timothy has been preaching now for more than a decade. Yeah. He traveled with Paul for years and years, and Paul would leave him places as he would go into another city to preach. Sometimes Paul would send him places to labor in the gospel. Timothy probably had more experience and more education in his life with Paul and in his interaction with the first century church than many of us today will achieve in a lifetime.
Right.
He sat at the feet of Paul. Paul was his mentor, his father in the ministry. We know that Paul writes 2 Timothy after Paul had been imprisoned the second time. He was imprisoned by Nero twice. And so this tells us that when Paul writes this letter to Timothy shortly before Paul's death, this is after the conclusion of the book of Acts. So after all that we've read in the book of Acts, after all that is noted in the book of Acts of church history and the travels of Paul and the travels of Timothy, Paul writes this in another time, another suffering, another incarceration. And he writes Timothy this one last letter to tell him the final things that this scarred, beaten, hopeful minister of the gospel had on his heart for his son in the ministry before his departure. You know, 2 Timothy ends with the swan song of Paul, how he had fought a good fight, he had kept the faith, and a crown was laid up for him in glory. We know that Paul had been faithful in all things that God had commanded him after he called him, as we heard this morning on the road to Damascus. What a journey Paul's life was between Acts chapter 9 and the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. As Paul writes to Timothy, there are two thoughts that I want to share with you this afternoon. First of all, this concept of being not ashamed of the testimony, and then considering what this testimony is that we have to share as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins in this chapter reminding him and putting him in remembrance to stir up the gift of God, which is In thee, by the putting on of my hands. You should understand in the first century that apostles would lay hands on men, and many times as they would lay hands on men, or sometimes when they audibly preached to men, they would begin to speak with tongues that they had never learned. Some men would be healed of infirmities. Paul refers back to his laying on of the hands on Timothy. But this also refers to that when a minister of the gospel will ordain another person and lay hands on them. Paul referenced this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when Timothy had come under the imposition of the hands of a presbytery. When we ordain a new minister, we circle him as the ministry. We lay hands on him. And though we don't convey the sort of gift that Paul would, we continue that even until today's time. But he's reminding him, I call to remembrance the faith that is in you. In other words, Timothy, remember who you are.
Right.
When I am gone, remember what we've gone through. Remember the faith of your grandmother and your mother. Remember these godly women who taught you the scriptures of the Old Testament as you were a little boy growing up in a home with a Greek father who was not a believer and a Jewish mother who was a believer. Remember the things that they taught you from the scriptures. Timothy, remember who you are. Call to mind the things that make you so spectacular, so beloved of a friend to me. Oh, Timothy, if you read it backwards to verse 3, I thank God for you. Without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I want you to, as we go through this, first of all, consider the emotion of the moment. Remember that this is a man writing to a friend. We sometimes read the narratives of Scripture as just that. It's not merely theology. It's not, as Brother David said this morning, abstract or disconnected from us. But this is a father in the ministry to his own son in the ministry. And I would say that as close to a son as Paul ever had in the flesh was Timothy. He had no sons of his own. But that relational dynamic existed between them. And you fathers, you know how much you love your sons. Imagine if you're on your deathbed and you are about to go to be with Christ. What would you tell your son? That's Paul to Timothy right here. He begins encouraging him. Verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We sometimes don't understand the fear that can be generated by persecution. Mm-hmm. When's the last time that you preached and a crowd dragged you out into the street and began to surround you and shove you around, crying for the space of 3 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians"? It's never happened to me. When Paul was in Ephesus, the city in which Paul or Timothy labored as a pastor, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," that was something that Timothy had experienced. Mm-hmm. Something that Paul had experienced. They were not strangers to this. But in every city they went, sorrows abounded. But God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power. Recently, I think the more that this world becomes dark, first of all, let me say that we have a greater opportunity to shine the light of Christ.
Right.
And the brighter that light shines through the darkness around us. And in other words, if I lit a match in this room today in the middle of the day with lights on, the match would not appear very bright. But if you went to the middle of DeSoto Caverns, which is not very far from here, and lit a match in the middle of that great cavernous cave, a cave that is so large you could host probably most of the primitive Baptists in this country in the one main chamber, you light one match in the midst of that darkness, and it's going to light up everything. Because it is so dark, you'd be able to see the light. As we shine that light, the reaction of the darkness in the world is to push back. Now, this is the case when you preach the gospel publicly, but we know that the wicked in this world, those that we used to be just like, they even go as far when their own friends leave off the wickedness and the folly and follow Christ, they will even make themselves or their former friends their targets. Mm-hmm. And so, as Scripture says, those that turn from wickedness maketh himself a what? A prey. As Paul, that great persecutor of the church, was quickened by Christ and began to believe, was baptized, was exercising his gift early in the ministry, his own brethren in his own nation conspired and waited for him outside the gates of the city to slaughter him when he came out. Mm-hmm. So much so that they lowered him, the disciples lowered him in a basket from the wall. He made himself a prey. Recently, I've had some experiences in my life that have shown me a little more of the ugly side of sin. Just glimpsing into some of the persecutions that we could face. I was recently standing outside of an abortion clinic with a sign that said, "Pray to end abortion." And for the 4 hours that I stood there, and I believe that this is part of our responsibility as Christians to publicly go and to proclaim the Word of God. That's what they did in Acts. That's what they did in the early Old Baptist Church in this country. That's what we did in the other continent. That's what we should do today.
Yes.
And as I was standing there, there were people who began with obscene hand gestures and with cursings and with threatenings. And at one point, there were people who actually came up in my face screaming and yelling. And I know that Josh had a similar experience in a press conference where several ministers stood before television cameras and the protesters stood there in their counter-protest of the pro-life message, screaming in his face, inches from his face. And at one point, because a reporter began filming it, some of the protesters actually got violent with the reporter. Just last night I watched a video of an abortionist doctor point a gun and harassment at a pro-life protester outside of a clinic in Phoenix, Arizona. Those things happen. When they happen, why is Paul writing this? Timothy, do not be afraid.
Right.
Now, I heard Glenn Blanchard say this years and years ago, and I'll give him credit for bringing this point to my mind, but the worst that this world can do to you is take your physical life. And in that moment, when you breathe your last breath in this world, your eyes somehow spiritually, your physical eyes are no more. Your lungs are no more. But consciously, you are there beholding Christ.
Amen.
Now, how do you behold Him? I can't tell you that. But I know that at death, when the world has done its absolute worst to you, your consciousness is immediately awakened with no more sins of the flesh in the presence of Christ in glory, and you will never be separated from Him again. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Don't be afraid of what they say, of what they do, Timothy, but you be bold as a lion, because the Proverbs say the righteous are as bold as a lion. Go out and preach the Word of God. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but what has God given us? He's given us, first of all, power. Now, think back to the ministry of this particular man who writes this, Paul. There was a time in Paul's life that at midnight he found himself in a jail cell after being beaten with another one of his yoke fellows in the ministry, Silas. I mean, that's also referred to as Silvanus. Paul is there at midnight in a jail cell, and he begins to sing psalms of praise to Christ. Now, to the world, that looks foolish. You're in prison for being beaten for Christ, and yet here you are at midnight singing praises and praising Christ. What is that? That is power.
Yes,
the power to praise God in the middle of a jail cell. The power to transform your life.
Amen.
The power to go from one who's a hater of God to a lover of God, and then from a lover of God who is ignorant of His Word to a lover of God that knows His Word, whose life has been transformed through the renewing of his mind. God gives you power.
Yes.
And we understand that over and over in our lives, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to him that believeth. To the world it is folly, but unto us it is explosive, dynamic power. He's given us a spirit of love. And he's given us a sound mind. And we could say so many things about each of those. But Paul begins to tell him, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony." Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. God forbid we be ashamed of the gospel. And certainly be not ashamed of me as prisoner. You see, Paul writes this from a jail cell. "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Now understand the structure of this sentence. He's not saying that the afflictions of the gospel are according to the power of God, but no, we are partakers of the afflictions because of the power of God. Through divine power, we can be partakers of the afflictions of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus went as a lamb dumb before the shearers. He opened not his mouth. And as we experience suffering in this world for the gospel's sake, it is our privilege to go as a lamb dumb before his shearers, dumb before the slaughter, as a lamb led to the slaughter. It is our privilege to suffer for his name's sake. But then Paul, as any good preacher would do, begins to elaborate on the message of this gospel, which is really what I want to share with you this afternoon. Be partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And he begins to remind Timothy about this gospel message that he is never to be ashamed of. God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is what we like to refer to as the gospel in a verse. In this passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1 rather, in verse 9, you find every phase of our deliverance from sin contained in this one statement. It's Twitter worthy, it's tweetable. You can fit this entire verse in one tweet. In 180 something characters or less, you find the gospel of Christ written to men. God has saved us. He has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. First of all, God has saved us. Now, how did God save us from our sins? The angel answered that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Our salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's elaborate on that for a moment. How is our salvation through Jesus? Jesus said that in John chapter 14. He says that no man comes to the Father but by me. Many times preachers quote that, and by that they mean no man goes to the Father but through church, or no man goes to the Father but through religion, or no man goes to the Father but through being baptized. But Jesus didn't say no man goes to the Father but through church.
Right.
And Jesus didn't say no man goes to the Father but through baptism or through participation or any of the things. Jesus said no man goes to the Father but how? Through him. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary some 2 millennia ago, as he stood there suspended between heaven and earth, all of the sins of all of the people of God from the beginning of time to the second coming of Christ were imputed to that Son of God. The Son of God, his eternal Son, made flesh, the Word made flesh, God incarnate, nailed to a tree, sent into the world by the Father to die for God's people. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit engage in covenant before the foundation of the world. And at the appointed time, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He came according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God,
right,
to do that which, as Acts 4 says, which was determined before to be done to him.
Right.
Jesus came to suffer.
Right.
And he came to suffer for our sins. As Jesus was nailed to the cross of Calvary, every single sin of every single child of God was legally imputed unto him as if he were guilty of them all. And friends, when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, Now, there are things that happen on the cross that in this world you and I will never understand. As the sun was darkened, that it gave not its light. As God blinded the world from viewing upon His Son, beholding His Son. We don't know what happened in the darkness for 3 hours when no man could see. Certainly the wrath of God was poured out upon Him in a way that we can't understand.
Right.
We know that God even forsook His Son as His Son was upon the cross. When Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "It is finished," the penalty for all of our sins was paid in full. And His righteousness legally was given to us. So that when God looks at you today, rather than looking at you as the troubled teen or the person who struggled with substance abuse, or the murderer, as the Apostle Paul. When God looks at you, He sees Jesus.
Right.
Somebody asked me this week, what does it mean that it becomes us when Jesus was baptized? He goes to John and John says, "Lord, I have need to be baptized of you. And you come to be baptized of me." And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And so what does it mean that it fulfills all righteousness? Jesus had no lack of righteousness. But you see, every single command that God expects of us, His Son fulfilled.
Right.
So that when He looks at us, He doesn't see us in our sin. He sees the perfect obedience of His Son Jesus. He doesn't look at your past. He doesn't look at your mistakes. He doesn't look at your sin. He looks at His Son. He looked at His Son and He saw you. He looks at you and He sees His Son. What a marvel and a mystery and a miracle is that.
Right.
He saved us through the offering of His Son, but He also called us with a holy calling. Now, Elder David Wise spoke about this subject this morning. We're called with a holy calling. And the Bible gives us several different, distinct, various callings. Some of us are called to preach. Some of us are called to various tasks. Some of us are called to various sufferings. As we know, as Paul is regenerated and converted on the road to Damascus, that when God speaks to Ananias, the preacher who went to Saul of Tarsus, He told him that he must suffer many things for My name's sake. Paul was even called to suffer.
Right.
For Christ's sake. But there's a calling that every single one of us experience. And it is the call of the Holy Spirit from death and sin to life in Christ.
Amen.
We are called of the Holy Spirit to life. Elder David spoke about that and he thought out loud and considered the question, why does God quicken some of His children in the womb, some of His children in the prime of their lives, and some of His children even on their deathbed? Because as we all would have it, wouldn't it be great to be born again from your mother's womb, never only having the depraved nature of Adam? While we're thinking about it out loud, wouldn't it be great to already be glorified? Wouldn't it be great to already be resurrected and have no nature of the flesh? Sure, that would be wonderful. But why in the mind of God does it please Him to tarry in calling us by His grace? And the only answer that I have to that question is to demonstrate exactly how amazing His grace really is in salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You see, if we were all born of the Spirit of God in the womb, we would take it for granted. If there was never a chief of sinners to have the past that Paul had, and we wouldn't understand exactly how great God's grace really is. If the dying thief hadn't rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, we might think that this salvation business is just for those that are worthy.
Mm-hmm.
When the truth of the matter is, none of us are worthy. As I was listening to him speak about some of those people that God's Word describes being saved, I thought of another character, Rahab the harlot. Who would have imagined, because that's the woman who justified herself by works. She didn't justify herself in the sight of God by works, but she declared herself righteous to the world by the things that she did when she, by faith, received the messengers as they came in, the spies as they came in to Jericho. Who would have imagined finding the grace of God in that place? Rahab the what? The harlot. Let's get real. You know what that means? You know what her profession was? Certainly no one like that could be a person changed by God. And yet there she was. A harlot. Much like the woman of the city, which was a great sinner who came and washed the feet of Jesus with her tears. One more troubled child of God after another coming to the feet of Jesus.
Amen.
In worship and adoration. That's what some theologians have referred to as the scandal of grace. Why would it be scandalous? Put yourself in the position of the Pharisees. In their wicked carnal minds, I kept the law. I'm not immoral. I'm not unrighteous. And yet, according to Matthew 23, many of them were whited sepulchres bound for where? Hell.
Yes.
And yet you have these people who were in the depths of sin and human depravity, and God rescues them by His grace, and they are with Him in glory. Why? Because it was His will.
Amen.
And that is enough.
Amen.
He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And by the way, the new birth is a call to holiness. As God quickens us when we are dead in trespasses and in sins, as we heard this morning, we are created, what? Unto good works. God saves us that we would serve Him. And I will tell you that the only life of fulfillment and happiness is the life of service to Christ.
Amen.
Not according to our works, and I think that's been so elaborated today, we won't spend any time on it. But according to His own purpose and grace, it pleased Him to do it, and that is why He did it. Which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. Now that's one of those phrases that you can look up in Scripture and study out on your own time. But I invite you to take a concordance and look up all the passages that speak about that which happened before the world began. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the what? The good pleasure of His will. Pleased Him to do it. And so He chose us in love that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. What an amazing thing is the grace of God. And this is given when? Before the foundation of the world. I was listening to the radio yesterday and there was a woman who was quoting that passage. And she, in her little 30-second radio spot, said that she was studying through the book of Ephesians. And that verse, she noticed it for the first time and it spoke out to her. And what a marvel it was to know that before the world began that God had chosen her. And I thought, praise God. And then she read it, and I said, that's not what it says in my book. I don't know what version she read it from, but it sure wasn't the King's English.
Yeah.
But even in that other paraphrased, revised, reversed vision version, even in that version, it was clear that passage is teaching that God has chosen us in His grace. You see, we're all hell-bound sinners, and God, in His grace, rescues us. We're all heading straight to the lake of fire. His predestination, His election, it takes us one at a time. It delivers us from that through the power of the Spirit and the blood of Christ. It is the sovereignty of God that delivers us from exactly that which I deserve. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus has abolished death. And then through the gospel and through preaching, this life and immortality is brought to light. There's a couple of thoughts that I want to share about that. And according to that recorder in front of me, I have gone 29 minutes. So, and just in case you're wondering. 29 minutes. Now, if that's in some other type of minute, that's not my fault. I'm watching that one. Jesus abolished death. The question was posed this week, and we'll elaborate on this for just a moment. What happens to the souls of the wicked when they die? And the idea that was set forth was, well, when the wicked die, they're just in oblivion until the resurrection. Men have immortal souls. The soul does not cease to be at death. Scripture uses this word immortality synonymously with eternal life. And you might think, what's the difference in eternal life and immortality versus a man living forever? Let me try to break it down in very simple terms. Because the soul of man is immortal, death does not mean oblivion.
That's right.
Death for the wicked is torment.
Right.
When the rich man died and Lazarus and the rich man, he went to where? Torment. Now you may say, well, that's a parable. If it's a parable, show me another place in the Bible where Jesus based a parable on fiction.
Right.
Because a sower went forth to sow. That wasn't fiction.
That's right.
Someone sowing wheat and tares. That ain't fiction.
No.
That ain't good grammar either, but it's true. Death doesn't mean oblivion. At death, physical, the souls of the righteous go to be with Christ. Now, how are they righteous? Christ. The souls of the wicked go to torment. And in the resurrection of Jesus, their bodies are resurrected, reunited with their souls, and death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. That's what the Bible says about it. And so guess what? That's what we believe about it. Jesus has abolished death. I want you to think about that word death for just a moment. Because we have immortal souls, as we've just said, death doesn't mean oblivion. Okay? What is oblivion? Where you cease to be. Lack of consciousness. As not here as you were before you were conceived. You ever think back that far? No. Before you existed, you had no consciousness. That is not death. We read of the lake of fire in Revelation, and what is it called? The second, death. Death without Christ means torment.
Right.
Jesus hath abolished death.